Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you bow your hearts with me as we go before the Lord? Heavenly Father, we are so humbled this morning as we think about who you are and your great love that you have shown toward us. And in the fact, Lord, that unworthy as we are, in your great will, you decided to send your only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, taking the sin of the world, our past, our present, and our future sins, all upon himself, and dying on that cross and being buried in the tomb. And we praise you this morning for raising him up and seating him at your right hand to intercede on our behalf. We find hope, we find joy, and we find, Lord, our source of strength in you and you alone. And Father, we are thankful this morning for the grace which you have bestowed upon each of us and the love wherewith you have shown us. And Father, we are thankful that you have placed us in a nation where we are free to worship you and praise you and give glory and honor to you. Father, I pray this morning as we hear your word proclaimed to us, may you open our ears and our hearts and our minds, that Father, we would desire completely to be surrendered fully to you and be obedient to your will. And that as we have these freedoms that you've given us, might we reach out to those who do not know you. And that, Father, we would be the light in this world and in particularly in this nation. Father, give us the strength and the courage to be faithful to you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he has suffered in the flesh and has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominations, idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit.
What do you think of when you think of victory or triumph, these kinds of words? How is it that somebody comes to a place of victory? Of course, we are living in the United States of America, and today is the 4th of July, and this is not a message on patriotism or something like that. But it's really, you know, well known that there were many sacrifices in the Revolutionary War that were made by many people in order to secure our freedom and to have victory over what they considered to be the tyranny of Great Britain. And they declared their independence, and after it, there was a war and sacrifice in order for them to be able to experience victory. And really, if you think of it that way, just there's pretty much any kind of triumph or victory, there's going to be associated with it some sort of sacrifice. The people that are in your career, you sacrifice to be able to, you sacrifice in your life to in order to be able to move ahead in your career in one way or another. Or education, you sacrifice spending time in social settings to study and those kind of things or whatever in order to move forward in your education or really anything in life that where there's triumph, where you're winning, wanting to win something, where you're trying to pursue something, it's going to require some level of sacrifice. Well, consider, can I say it this way? Cosmic victory. Eternal victory. Eternal triumph. And we were looking at just an incredible passage of Scripture in Revelation this morning in our Sunday school class, in Revelation chapter 5, where Christ is worthy to open the scroll. He is worthy. He is the Lion and also the Lamb who is worthy. He is a Lion who is worthy of the victory because he was also the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. Victory, ultimate victory, required ultimate sacrifice. And that sacrifice could only be made through Jesus Christ. He was the only one who was going to be able to sacrifice as a perfect offering, who lived a perfect life and satisfied every demand of the law and satisfied the just demands of God. He was the only one who could do that. And he died for you and he died for me, so that he would get the victory, and we, by being his children, would also have victory, particularly victory over sin, but eventually victory over all things. Because the Bible actually tells us that he has made us kings and priests. That victory, though, required sacrifice. It required suffering. Well, what about Jesus' followers? Does victory in our life require sacrifice? Does victory in the Christian life, does that require sacrifice? Jesus says, yes, it does. In fact, he said in synoptic gospels, the three of the four, he says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Is that how you see being a Christian? To come after Jesus, to take up your cross, and to follow him. The setting of this chapter, where we find ourselves this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, as we have noted on many occasions, is a group of churches, and they are experiencing suffering. And they're looking ahead, and they're seeing suffering get worse and worse and worse, suffering for the cause of Christ. They weren't yet experiencing persecution by the Roman government, although that was on the horizon. They were experiencing persecution by the Jewish people that were the Jewish leaders. And they were beginning to experience persecution and slander and oppression and all of those kinds of things from the culture, from the what is called the Greco-Roman culture. And we're going to see all that in a minute. They were experiencing suffering for the cause of Christ. And Peter is writing to them to help them to do this, to prepare. Peter is almost saying in this passage, it's going to get worse. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? Look at what the passage says, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, he then says this, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. What he's saying there is you need, Christian, to prepare yourself to suffer, to prepare yourself to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Christian, you must prepare yourself. And so what we're going to be looking at today is the fact that Jesus died for us and to secure our victory, but as followers of Jesus, in order to experience victory, we are going to have to prepare ourselves for sacrifice and even for suffering. Well, how do we prepare? We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at we prepare by intending to sacrifice, we prepare by purposing to do Christ's will, and we prepare by focusing on the end. We prepare by intending to sacrifice, purposing to do God's will, and focusing on the end. First, preparing to sacrifice. And we have our prime example, that is Jesus Christ. And when it says in verse 1 that he suffered for us in the flesh, it's really pointing at this point toward his very death. The previous verses, which we looked at last week, pointed to the ultimate suffering, that is the very death of Christ on the cross as he paid the punishment for our sin. He suffered for us, it says, in the flesh, in the body, he suffered for us. And we need to prepare as followers of him to arm ourselves. Now, I want to be clear about this. Jesus, we have sinned. Our sin separates us from God. We cannot somehow redeem ourselves or buy back or be a good person. We cannot do any of that. But Jesus Christ, who was the perfect person, who lived a perfect life, took on our sin on himself and died for us so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that he could give us his righteousness, and so that we could have our sins paid for. That's why the Bible says that you are justified, you are declared righteous by faith alone. But that faith, that saving faith, is going to cost something. Now, here's what I mean. This is a little bit foreign to us. We've enjoyed a culture in our country where it's actually almost beneficial to call ourselves a Christian. If you've grown up in this nation, to say that you're a Christian, in many cases, is something that people go, oh, well, you know, maybe I can trust him because he's a religious person, quote unquote, or he's a Christian. But it's becoming in our culture not that way. It is becoming in our culture less and less beneficial in the temporary sense of the word, in the physical sense of the word, less and less beneficial to be a Christian and more costly to be a Christian. And I very much expect that in the days ahead, it will continue to be more and more costly to be a Christian. In this society in the first century, it was extremely costly to be a Christian. Bottom line, nobody liked you. The Jews didn't like you. The Romans didn't like you. The culture didn't like you. Nobody liked you. And in fact, in some cases, hated you. And so for somebody to say, I want to be a follower of Christ, it required saving faith, but they understood there was going to be a cost. One of the reasons in the history of our country, in the last, however many years, we have so many false Christians or nominal Christians or Christians who really aren't truly saved is because there's no cost that they can see to being a Christian. But let me just tell you this, no matter what culture you're in, there's always a cost. And one time or another, as a Christian, you will feel that cost. I guarantee it. Christ guaranteed it. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Peter says in his own book, don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. Don't be surprised by that. As a Christian, at some time or another, whether it is as a teenager when you have to stand up for your faith, or when in the workplace where you have to stand up for what's right, or some point or another, there will be a cost. And Peter is saying you and I need to arm ourselves. It's interesting that in the New Testament, this idea of arming ourselves is throughout the New Testament. The New Testament describes the Christian life as a military endeavor. It's not a passive, oh yeah, I'll just sort of add Christianity on to the mix here, you know. No, it's something where vigilance is needed, where determination is needed, where cost is going to occur. It is throughout Scripture, in Romans 6, in Romans 13, in 2 Corinthians 6, all in Ephesians 6, it says to put on the whole armor of God. It requires, truly being a Christian, requires us to arm ourselves for battle and to be vigilant. That's true Christianity. And so he says to arm ourselves. What does it mean to be a Christian soldier? Which is how the New Testament describes the Christian. What does that mean? Well, it means, as the song that we said, you have no reserves. You are fully on board to serve the will of God rather than serving your own will. One commentator said this way: the martial language indicates that discipline and grit are needed to live the Christian life. And it says that we need to arm ourselves with this same mind. When Christ came to earth, did he not come intending to suffer? Did he? Christ knew he was going to suffer. He came with the purpose of suffering. He came with the purpose of sacrificing. He came with the purpose of dying. And Jesus, and Peter's saying here, you need to have that same purpose. That you enter the Christian life with the purpose of suffering. That you enter the purpose of life with a focused purpose. It's like you're in the military. Occasionally, I'll do some level of marriage counseling with people that are either in the military, I've had opportunity to do that, or people looking to go into the military. And one spouse will be in the military and the other one isn't in the military, for example. That happens a lot. And I always have to tell, I'll always advise the one that's not in the military, understand that as long as he or she is active duty military, they own him. You're secondary owner. It's just the way it is. And for a time, it's not in God's eyes, it's not that way, but for a time, you're going to have to see yourself as a help to following the master, the army, or whatever other branch of military. They're the master. And so you have to make sure that this is a calling of God on your life in order to be able to go that direction. And it is for some people. In the first century, once you got married, for the first year, you were not allowed to be in the military. That was the kind of focus that the military had. And God says, as a Christian, we're in the military. We're in his army. And we are to arm ourselves with the mindset that we're going to have to sacrifice. There's going to be a cost. And we don't know what that cost is going to be. And really, it's not equal among Christians. And really, it's not equal among different times in history and different locations within the same time in history. All of that is variable. But at some level, some way, at some points, there's going to be sacrifice, there's going to be a cost, and the Christian is supposed to be prepared for that, be ready for that. Now it says then here, whoever has suffered in the flesh, notice what it says, has ceased from sin. Now that's an interesting phrase. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, I think we have a fuller, in fact, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there. I think we have a fuller understanding of what this is, what he's talking about here, when he says that you suffered the flesh, that you've ceased from sin. It's actually making a connection between suffering and death. Make that connection. Okay, how did Christ suffer? Well, he died. And actually, Christ calls us to die. Look at what it says in Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we talked about that last week, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the victory that Christ affords has because of the resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died in sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is very interesting what he says here. He says that our flesh, we need to recognize that Christ freed us from the power of sin when we came to him. When we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we're his, and when we trust in Christ, he frees us from the power of sin. He doesn't free us from the presence of sin yet. When we see Christ, that'll happen. But he frees us from the power of sin. And it says that the body of sin, that is the flesh, is rendered powerless, is the idea there. That we should not be slaves to sin. You don't have to be a slave to sin as a Christian. And that's what he's saying here in this passage, where he says that those who are in death are freed from sin. There is important applications with all of what we said so far. And I want to just, implications rather, that all of what we said so far. I just want to mention a few things here, just kind of thinking through all of what we've learned so far in the first verse. Number one, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not saying that that a Christian is suddenly going to come to a place this side of heaven where he's perfect. That's not what we're talking about here. On the other hand, God is not calling us to deliberately inflict suffering on ourselves. So far we've talked about cost, we've talked about sacrifice, we've talked about those things. God is not saying that what you need to do is you need to find some way to suffer and go there. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that you need to literally inflict suffering on yourself. But here's what I think a very important application is. Those who accept suffering in the Christian life will be better equipped to have victory over sin. In other words, I would put it this way. Even if the culture's not persecuting you, even if the government's not persecuting you, even if there isn't anything that's actually outside persecuting you, do you know, can I put it this way, do you know what is persecuting you as a Christian? Sin. I'm using the word persecution in an odd way. I'm just pointing out, do you know who is going to cause you or what is going to cause you to suffer? It's sin. And what we have to choose to do is sacrifice. Be ready to sacrifice what we want in order to realize the truth that we are dead to sin. Those who suffer, I wrote that down, this implication as well, those who suffer for Christ show triumph over sin. Do you know that? When you have the mindset, the expectation, okay, somewhere along the line here, there's going to be sacrifice, there's going to be suffering, I can't say that I know that I'm ready for that in the sense that I can do it. I know Christ can do it in me. I'm going to need him, but I'm ready for this. I know it's coming. I'm prepared. I'm armed. When it comes, and when we stand, we show true triumph over sin, and we show true triumph to the world as well. All right, so we understand what the mindset is going to be and what it's supposed to be. So how does this work out practically? In the next two verses we see, or next three verses, we see this. We must prepare by purposing to follow God's will. We prepare by intending to sacrifice, but we also prepare by purposing to follow God's will. That's the next point there. He says that no longer should you live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Here's what he's talking about here in this passage. He is saying that you as a Christian, you as one who is preparing, you must prepare to do the will of God rather than your own will. You must prepare to do what God desires rather than doing what you desire. And he makes this argument. He said, you've lived long enough for your own will. It's time that you live after the will of God. And no matter what age you come to Christ, that's true. No matter what age you come to Christ, before you come to Christ, you're not living for God, you're living for yourself. When you come to Christ, when you trust him as your Savior, God puts within you a new heart to live for him, and you begin to live for him. And God, and he is saying here, we must purpose to live God's will, to follow the will of the Father, to follow his will rather than following our own self, our sin, our will. Now, it's a pretty simple concept. And what he does next is he gives some basic descriptions of what's going on here. He says the lust of the will, or the will of men versus the will of God. It's actually the same word twice there. He makes this argument and then he describes things in rather vivid detail. In fact, this is not G-rated. I'll just let you know. This list isn't even PG-rated. This list is R-rated. If I were to actually describe all of these words, you're talking at an... If you were to watch this on a movie, it would be R or even maybe X. I don't know because I never watched R or X movies. But, I've watched an edited version of an R movie a couple of times. But anyway, I don't want to lie, so I did. I have watched the Passion of the Christ. That was R, I think, and there have been a couple of others, but it's extremely rare. All right, anyway, I've never watched an X-rated movie, ever. Anyway, so, and very few R-rated movies with a couple of unusual exceptions. All right, all that to say, the bottom line is that you've got very serious things going on here. You have all kinds of gross sexual sin in multiplicities of people, along with drunkenness. This is really, really sinful. All of this is. Don't think for a moment that God or the Bible is naive to anything. If you read through the Bible, you're going to find all kinds of wickedness in it. God deals with all of it. And he says that this is the nature of following after the will of the flesh. Its end is these kinds of things. Stay away from them. In fact, in this particular culture, this is what became the norm. It was normal to practice sexual sin in groups of people. with drunkenness, and they did it all in worship to their idols. It was disgustingly sinful, and it was normal in the culture. It was the normal thing, whereas if you did not do that, you were considered odd. And you were, according to the passage here, they were slandered for not participating. Now, our culture is, it's not that bad, but we're getting there. Are we going to be equipped to stand? Are we going to arm ourselves for this? Now, I'll tell you what's going on in our culture that's really, really so against what God is saying here. God says that you've got to follow after my will. You've got to follow after God's will, not your own will, not your own desires. And in our culture, we have this kind of a mindset where the way that you really find yourself is to follow your desires. The way that you know who you really are is by what you desire. You ever heard this, that kind of thing said? I mean, if you really want to know who you are, figure out what you like and what you desire, and that's who you really are. Identity is connected to desire. The Bible says no. No. What the Bible says is our identity is connected to what God has created us to be. And God has created us in His image. By every one of us, all human beings, He's created in His image. And He's created us to do His will. If you want to find who you really are, don't follow what you want, follow what God wants. Then you will find who you really are. And not until you follow what God wants will you ever find who you really are. It's exactly the opposite of what the culture is telling us now. And we need to understand this, that this is very, very important that we purpose to follow after the will of God. And then we find, number three, we must prepare by focusing on the big picture. We must prepare by focusing on the big picture. Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. They will give an account, talking about these Gentile people. By the way, Peter calls them Gentiles, the will of Gentiles. He's calling them Gentiles in a figurative sense. They're the world. Ephesians 2 does the same kind of thing. They're the unsaved people following after their own will and their own way and what they want. And now, how do you prepare? Well, you've got to focus on the big picture. You've got to focus on the end. You've got to focus, if you're going through suffering and you're sacrificing for your faith, you've got to focus on the end game. The end game is that we are going to be victorious with Christ. That's the end game. And what now he's going to tell us in verses 5 through 6 is we've got to focus on the big picture. He says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. First of all, he says, there is a judgment of all people, and Christ is going to judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Here's what's going on. These people are suffering for Christ's sake. They're being slandered by the people, by the world. They are going through persecution. They're going through suffering. Not like they're going to, but they're going through it. And there are people, apparently, that are dying for their faith at this point, on some level. And that's discouraging. It's discouraging for the Christians who, you know, remember, we've got 2,000 years of church history. They didn't have that. And it's discouraging to see Christians dying for their faith. I mean, isn't God going to do something? Isn't God going to protect them from dying? They're serving Him. Isn't God going to do something? And on top of it, the world was saying, hey, you Christians are dying for your faith. See, you're not victors. You're just being defeated. You ever felt that way as a Christian? You ever felt, Lord, why don't you do something? When you feel that way, when you feel defeated, what you've got to do is realize on an eternal level the way things are. You have to set your affections, your mind is actually the word there, on things above, not on the things of the earth. And what he's doing is he's going to point them to the fact that there's going to be a judgment one day. And the judgment that Christ is going to judge both the living and the dead. There's going to be an accounting of things. There's going to be a right accounting. This earth doesn't account for things right. Its judgment is off. And so Christians, by this point, Christians suffer for righteousness' sake. But there's going to be an accounting one day. And you have to realize that. We all have to realize that. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And then he says this. He says, for this reason, we preach the gospel. To those who have died and to those who are living. That's the gospel is the answer to the problem. Those who have accepted the gospel, they are freed from the judgment of their sin. Those who have not accepted the gospel are not freed from the judgment of their sin. And he says, you gotta look at the big picture here. All these people that are slandering you and saying, hey, look, you're not triumphing. You're being defeated because your people are dying and being persecuted. So obviously, you're in the wrong and we're in the right. That's going to be reversed one day. There is going to be an accounting. And we need to be aware of that and to remember that. And he says, look at the final verse, verse 6. He says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. He says, they're judged. They're saying, oh, you died and you're judged according to men. You died. So that happens. But live according to the Spirit. The Spirit is eternal. And so, How do we deal with this in our own lives? How do we prepare? We understand as we go through sacrifices, as we suffer for Christ, as we deny ourselves, as we take up our cross and follow him, how do we live this life that God wants us to live? We look and realize that at the end, there's going to be an accounting. And I'll just say this. If you want to read what that's going to be like for the victorious Christian, read Revelation 5. I wish you could have been here for Sunday school, many of you. But read Revelation 25, chapter 5, and you're going to see what it's going to be like to be with the triumphant Christ. And that's how we prepare for victory. In summarizing all of this, let's do three things. Remember, number one, what are your expectations as a Christian? Are you ready to sacrifice for Christ's sake? As the song goes, are you ready with no reserves to sacrifice for Christ? I think the way that we have to do this is we have to say, I cannot, but Christ can in me. We have to recognize our own weakness in this area, but we have to prepare our expectations to sacrifice for Christ's sake. Number two, will you purpose to follow the will of Christ rather than your own will? It's really simple. Will you purpose to follow the will of Christ rather than your own will? And number three, when we are discouraged by suffering of believers and the fortune of unbelievers, we must keep the end in sight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, and we thank you that it is really all centered around Jesus Christ. And it's all because of what Christ did for us on the cross and shedding of his blood and breaking his body for us. We thank you for that, Lord. That is the hope of the believer. That is the hope of the Christian as we go through this world and as we have been You tell us that we are dead to the enslavement of sin. We need to experience that. Lord, may we have the mindset of your word today in our lives as Christians to follow after you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to spend a few moments here in... Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.